All right. Good evening, everyone. I'm sorry for the few minute delay. It's an incredible zechus to be able to learn with all of you tonight in preparation for the Yom Tov of Shavuos. I want to really begin by thanking all of the sponsors of tonight's shiur. Baruch Hashem, we had incredible sponsorship from the entire Kehila. You can see the entire list of sponsors on the shul website as well as on the shul Facebook page. And there you'll be able to see, Amir Hashem, all of the families and, I'm sorry, just one more moment, all of the families and individuals who went ahead and dedicated tonight's shiur, all the different beautiful dedications. So again, thank God, too many to go ahead and start off with, but thank you to all of those who are on with us tonight and those who aren't, who sponsored tonight's shiur. It's an incredible chizik and incredibly appreciative, especially again during these times that Baruch Hashem, we've seen a beautiful outpouring of support and sponsorship for our shiurim has been something exceptionally special and important and meaningful for our shul. I do want to recognize the Talmud Torah sponsors, the families who have dedicated all of the Shiurim and Drushos this month, to thank Justin and Abigail Rosemore for dedicating the Shiurim and Drushos this month in memory of their beloved son Kobe, Chaim Yaakov David, Zichron Levracha Ben Yosef Tzadok. Kobe was such a sweet boy, a beautiful little boy with so much vitality and so much vigor and so much life. Today is actually the occasion of his third Yahrzeit. We hope that in the merit of our Talmud Torah, his precious Nesham will have an Aliyah. And to thank Ellen and Sue Meyerowitz and family for dedicating all the Shiurim and Drushos this month in honor of Sue's complete refuah. Sue Meyerowitz went into Hopkins today for a series of testing and chemo, God willing, for a bone marrow transplant to occur next week. We hope that in the merit of our Talmud Torah, she will, together with Kol Chole Yisrael, will have a complete and enduring refuah. And again, a very special thank you to all of the individuals and families who dedicated tonight's shiur. May it be an aliyah for all of the neshamas and amir tzashem eschus for all of the mishpachos. So tonight is a little bit of a bittersweet experience. Every time I have the opportunity to learn Torah with all of you, my newfound Zoom family, so it's always a schus and always beautiful and always wonderful. On the flip side, as I kind of mentioned last night by the Yisker shiur as well, you know, Baruch Hashem, I've been in the Rabbanas for probably now about 20 years. And one of the highlights of my year, each and every year, is Shavuos night, when we get the opportunity to do a marathon shiur from 12 a.m. to 5 a.m., usually being able to sink our teeth into a variety of topics like conversion, the holiness of the state of Israel, gun control and abortion, everything, anything and everything in between, the topics that we've covered in past years. And unfortunately, this year we won't have the opportunity to have that in-person learning experience. Amir Tashem, I am confident that we will have many, many, many more years of that type of in-person immersive learning experience together. But again, to go into Shavuos, and being that tonight, now already we're in Erev Shavuos, we're on the night before Shavuos, the last night of the Omer, and to go into Shavuos without some type of learning together would of course be inappropriate and simply unforgivable. So therefore, again, we're going to spend a little bit of time, not 5 hours, not even a full hour, because I don't want to keep anyone up too late this evening, but to hopefully spend a little bit of time this evening focusing on something I've been thinking about a lot in general, something that is not just over these last couple of weeks where the world has transformed so profoundly and fundamentally, but in general, this is something that I think about in terms of our relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Meaning, the Yom Tov of Shavuos, we celebrate Kabbalah Satorah. We celebrate the fact that we received the Torah thousands of years ago. And as we've spoken about already a number of times, in Judaism, we don't simply celebrate historical events, right? We're not celebrating an event that occurred thousands of years ago. Instead, what we're doing is taking an event that occurred thousands of years ago and using it as a springboard for contemporary growth. I'm taking something that occurred thousands of years ago, but at the end of the day, I'm trying to find contemporary meaning and relevance in that event. And so we celebrate the fact, and therefore we celebrate the fact that historically we received the Torah, and we celebrate the fact that on the Yom Tov of Shavuos, we re-receive the Torah. So for example, there's a fascinating discussion, a halachic discussion, about whether or not one should stand up for the recitation of Aseres HaDibros. So remember, again, if a person is going to be in shul or going to be with the minyan, on the first morning of Shavuos, we read Aseres HaDibros, we read the Ten Commandments. And so the question is, should a person stand up for the reading of the Ten Commandments? So interestingly enough, this is actually a major dispute in Jewish law. Many indicating that, no, you should not stand up for the Ten Commandments. In other words, let me say it differently. If you normally stand up for Torah reading, then stand up for the Ten Commandments, like you stand up for everything else. But if you don't normally stand up for Torah reading, then don't stand up for the Ten Commandments. Why not? Because the Ten Commandments, Aseres HaDibros, are no more important than any other part of the Torah. So to stand up for Aseres HaDibros when you don't stand up for, Parshas Bamidbar, is a slight to the rest of the Torah. There's no such thing as a piece of Torah that's more important or less important. Everything in Torah is important. But Rabbi Soloveitchik explains so beautifully that no, there is a reason to go ahead and stand up for the Aseres HaDibros on Shavuos. Why? Because at the end of the day, what we are doing is recreating Sinaitic revelation. You see, when our ancestors received the Torah thousands of years ago, they did so ba'amida. They did so standing up. So the same way they stood when they received the Torah, we stand when we re-receive the Torah as well. And the Sedeva Rabbi Soloveitchik is striking not just on a halachic level, but on a hashkafic level as well. What is it that is happening over the Yom Tov of Shavuos? So literally, again, we are re-receiving the Torah. So you'll say to yourself, come on, what does that mean? I have the Torah today, I'll have the Torah tomorrow, I'm going to have the Torah on Thursday, the Torah on Friday, Torah on Shabbos, Torah. So what do you mean I'm re-receiving the Torah? So my friends, what it means is that Shavuos offers us the opportunity to reset and to recalibrate our relationship with Torah. You know, like in any relationship that endures for a long amount of time, sometimes you need a reset, or maybe not a reset that it's not good and therefore it has to be redone, but you need like a jump start, like a little bit of a jolt. It happens in all relationships. Sometimes marriages stagnate. It doesn't mean that a husband and a wife don't love each other. They love each other very much. Just sometimes over the course of life, just kind of things flatline a little bit. So what does a couple do? You go out on a date. You go for a vacation. You do something to jumpstart, to bring back the passion into the marriage. Parents and children sometimes disconnect. They love each other very much, but sometimes for whatever the reason, there's an element of disconnect. And therefore, by definition, you have to do something to restart that bond. Shavuos offers us the opportunity to recalibrate our relationship with Torah. Torah is a part of our lives, but how do we feel about it? How do we relate to it? And kind of if we broaden this a little bit, what's our relationship with our Judaism? You know, so many of us, we go through the motions. You know, so there are people who live their Judaic lives and the mark of success is, I'm not going to Gehenna. Which, don't get me wrong, not going to Gehenna is a fantastic accomplishment. That's nothing to sneeze at. But at the end of the day, that can't be it. The avoidance of punishment, the avoidance of hell, the avoidance of Gehenna, that's it, that's successful Yiddishkeit. That's a piece of it, that's what David HaMelech called Sur Meira, the avoidance of evil. But there's a whole additional component of Asei Tov, a beauty in Yiddishkeit, an excitement in Yiddishkeit, a passion in Yiddishkeit, a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu that is filled with energy, that is filled with zrizos alacrity, that is filled with excitement. And a lot of times in our Jewish lives, our relationship with God and our relationship with Torah flatlines. In other words, don't get me wrong, I'm not seeing other gods, right? And I'm not seeing other religions. I'm theologically monogamous, right? Meaning I'm committed to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I'm not going anywhere. But at the end of the day, the relationship itself is just blah. It's just blah. There's just not that much to it. And so Shavuos offers us the opportunity to restart, to infuse a little bit of passion, to infuse a little bit of excitement, or a lot of passion, a lot of excitement, into that relationship with the Ribono Shel Olam, which leads us to a fundamental question, which is, I think, a question we often don't ask ourselves enough. You know, we spend a lot of time trying to figure out what are the behavioral and mechanistic details that Judaism requires of us. And of course, that's exceptionally important. But do we ever ask ourselves the simple question of what kind of relationship do I have with Hashem? Or what type of relationship am I supposed to have with Hashem? How do you measure success, right? Think about this. In all of your life relationships, you must have some way to measure success. Otherwise, you never know. Is the relationship working? Is the relationship not working? How do you know that? There must be some metric. So in my relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, what is that relationship supposed to look like? Do we all have the same relationship? Do we all have different relationships? Are there parts of our relationships that each of us share in common with God, and yet there's an element of individuality? What does the relationship look like? So I want to share with you something very interesting, a couple of different approaches into what it means to have a relationship with Hashem and what a successful and meaningful relationship looks like. If you take a look at number one on your sheet, hopefully you have the source packets. So if you take a look at number one on your sheet, this is from the Toldos Yaakov Yosef. Toldos Yaakov Yosef was Rav Yaakov Yosef of Polnoi, who was the Talmud Mufak, one of the primary disciples of the Baal Shem Tov HaKadosh. And the Toldos Yaakov Yosef says something amazing. He says, Inyan Na'aseh V'Nishma. He says, what does it mean? Klali, so we know there's a famous idea. Torah tells us that when Hashem goes ahead and offered the Torah to the Jewish people not only accept it, but they accept it with like a blind obedience. Na'aseh V'Nishma. We'll do and we'll listen. We don't have to read the fine print. We don't even have to know what it says, what it doesn't say. Whatever it is, we'll take it. Whatever it is, we're in. So the Toldos Yaakov Yosef says something amazing. He says, Na'aseh V'Nishma is not just a historical commitment, but Shehu B'chol Adam U'B'chol Zman. Na'aseh V'Nishma is something we must aspire to for every person and every time. What does this mean? Ki al yedei asiyah kipshuto, yuchal lishma u'lahavin bo, eich yisnaig bo la'avodas Hashem. I'm going to read a few more lines, then we'll translate. V'hu bein tfila ya'ase asiyaso kipshuto, v'achar kach yishma, v'chein b'tora al yedei dveikus, asiyah yiyya achar kach shmi u'lahavin. What the Toldos Yaakov Yosef says something amazing. Do you know what Na'aseh V'Nishma is? Na'aseh V'Nishma, I guess to translate it simply, is to be a Pasha Tayyid, to be a simple Jew. To be a simple Jew. You know, we live in a very different time where we have dramatic access to voluminous amounts of information. You know, Rabbi Aaron Soloveitchik, Zecher Tzaddik Livracha. You know, he said, if you ask a girl today, a typical, you know, day school, Beis Yaakov educated girl, why do you light Shabbos candles on Shabbos? So again, any girl who's had a good education, gone to seminary, or didn't go to seminary, just had a basic education, will be able to answer, well, you light candles because of Shalom Bayis. Two candles, one because of Zachar, one because of Shamar. Rabbi Aaron Soloveitchik said, if you asked a woman 2 generations ago, why do you light Shabbos candles? What would she have answered? Because my mother lit candles. It's what Rabbi Soloveitchik called the mimetic tradition. There's something fascinating that's happened in our generation, which is we've become much smarter. What do I mean by that? We have access to information like no generation previously ever had, right? Remember again, today, you have any question on anything, even in Yiddishkeit, what do? You Google it, and Baruch Hashem, you could actually find some really great information that's freely accessible and easily accessible. Information is available like never before. Like never before. Which on one hand is beautiful, on the other hand, there's something that's been lost. There's a certain beauty in doing something because this is what my mother did, and this is what my grandmother did, and this is what my great-grandmother did. I know this is going to sound very strange. And even if I don't know why we're doing this, and I don't know the reason for it, this is the Masorah. This is the tradition. Now, the truth is, to our intellectual mind, such a notion that you should do something without understanding sounds strange, and to some, it might even be intellectually offensive. But says the Toldos Yaakov Yosef, there's a certain beauty in being a Pashut Yid. There's a certain beauty in being a simple Jew. That's Nasa V'Nishma. Nasa V'Nishma means, you know what? I don't even have to understand it. I don't have to understand it. And I don't even know that I even have to try hard to understand it. If my God asks me to do it, then I'm going to do it. If my God asks me to do something, then by definition, I love Him. I know that He loves me. And therefore, I am going to honor the request. The Toldos Yaakov Yosef says, do you know what it means to have a relationship with Hashem? It's the most loving and trusting relationship. That at the end of the day, when you're in a relationship that's filled with love and trust, when someone who you love asks you to do something, even if you don't fully understand it, maybe you don't even fully agree with it, but if you could do it, then of course you'll do it. Of course you'll do it. In a meaningful and loving relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, there's that emuna pshuta. There's that simple belief. There's the naseh v'nishma. And that doesn't require intellect. And it doesn't require deep levels of understanding. And it doesn't require multiple layers of deep philosophical, theological understanding. My God, who I love and who loves me, asked me to do something. Naseh v'nishma. Of course I'm going to do it. Naseh, I'll do it. V'nishma, if I could understand it at some point in time, fantastic. But ultimately, again, that's not my goal. I don't have to understand it in order to be motivated to do it. Yet there's another dimension of our relationship with Hashem. Take a look at number two. In Megillas Rus, in the fourth chapter. So remember, again, this is after, you know, in different shiurim we've spoken, we've studied Megillas Rus, actually in the women's Wednesday morning Tillim shiur. For the last 2 weeks, I didn't do Tillim. We did Megillas Rus. So we spoke about a number of the pivotal and amazing stories in Megillas Rus. Chapter 4 is where, after again, Boaz agrees to try to marry Rus. The problem, of course, was that there was a closer relative. There was a closer relative. So as such, Boaz did not have the, quote-unquote, the first right of redemption of Rus. So therefore, it had to go, ultimately, again, to the closer relative first. So if you look in number 2, the Megillah says, U'Boaz Allah Hashar. Boaz ultimately went up to the gate, Vayishav Sham, and he sat there. And the Malbim in number 3 says, why does the Megillah have to say that Boaz went and sat by the gate? In other words, what's the meaning of that statement? And the Malbim explains, interestingly enough, that they were developing the halacha. Remember, you know, when you read the Megillas Rus, you think that it's a story about Yibum, levirate marriage. But in fact, it's not Yibum, because remember again, Yibum is a very specific circumstance where a man dies without children and he has a surviving brother. And the surviving brother has a mitzvah to marry his sister-in-law, to marry the deceased brother's wife. That's the mitzvah of Yibum. Megillas Rus speaks about an amplification, or I should say an addendum to that mitzvah, that they called Geula, redemption. What was redemption? That when a woman's husband passed away and there were no children, the closest surviving relative took it upon himself to take care of her. What does that mean, taking care of her by marrying her, taking care of her by financially supporting her? Where did this concept come from? It was created in the Megillah. When Boaz goes up to the gate, the Malbim says the gate is where the court, the Sanhedrin, the high court used to sit. So Boaz goes ahead and approaches the high court to introduce new legislation. In fact, the Talmud explains not only was he introducing new legislation about this type of marriage or redemption, but he was introducing a groundbreaking piece of legislation, which was, you know, if I was going to take a step back, who wrote Megillas Rus? Shmuel HaNavi. The Navi Shmuel, Prophet Samuel, wrote Megillas Rus. Why did he write Megillas Rus? He wrote it as a way of ultimately solidifying King David's right to the throne. Why? Because David HaMelech's greatest detractors, tried to go ahead and discredit his right to the throne by claiming that he wasn't Jewish. How can you say David HaMelech wasn't Jewish? It's very simple. His great-grandmother Rus was a Moabite convert, right? The Torah says, Lo yavo amomi umo avi bekal Hashem. We don't accept converts from the nations of Moab. Except, again, there was an addendum clarification of that halacha, that only applies to the male members of Ammon and Moab. Only men from Ammon and Moab can't convert. Women of Ammon and Moab can. When was that halacha clarified? that halacha was clarified in Megillas Rus. When Boaz assembles the Sanhedrin, he says, Maranan v'Rabbanan, my fellow rabbinic colleagues, we have to clarify a very important piece of halacha. Why am I explaining this to you? Because this is another dimension in our relationship with Hashem, another dimension in our relationship with Torah, where Hashem wants us to use our intellect, and Hashem wants us to use our understanding to develop new vistas of comprehension. HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't want us to simply take the Torah as it is, but He wants us to take what He's given us, and then He wants us to develop it. We know that there are two parts to the Torah. There's Torah Shebichsav and Torah Shebalpeh. There's the written law and there's the verbal law. And everything was given by God. But the verbal law is our interpretations, the Chazal's, the Rabbi's interpretations, right? The verbal law is how we intuit and how we understand the Word of God. So my friends, do you understand what this means? God tells us, here is my Torah, and now I'm giving it over to you, and you must intuit the divine will. I leave it to you to try to understand what it is that I want of you in unscripted situations. And the Torah itself gives, Chazal gives the rabbis this license. Says, Lo saser min hadavar she'agidu l'chayo min usmol. Do not veer right or left from anything that the rabbis tell you. Whatever they tell you, listen. Obviously, this is not any rabbi, right? But it's talking about, again, Chazal. It's talking about the Sanhedrin. It's talking about the legal framework that we have in halacha. So you see two dramatically almost different approaches. On one hand, Tolis Yaakov Yosef, Biana Seven Ishmaju, simple, Pashit Yid, Emuner Pshuta, simple Emuna, just do what HaKadosh Baruch Hu asks of you. Don't ask questions, don't make it complicated. God gives you a mitzvah, just do it. You understand it, you don't understand it, just be a simple Jew. From Megillas Rus, which is a cornerstone of Shavuos, we see that HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I want you to challenge, and I want you to develop deeper levels of understanding, and I want you to develop deeper levels of comprehension. You know, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu creates Adam, the first instruction He gives Adam is Peru Revu, right? To procreate, to have children, to populate the world. What's the next mitzvah? The Kivshuha. Kivshuha means conquer the world. Conquer the world. You know, I'm sure many of you are following the news today. There was supposed to be a NASA space launch. The first space launch of astronauts for the last 9 years. Now, they had to cancel it because of weather. You know, you ever wonder to yourself, there's so many problems down here. Why are we worrying about the moon? Right? Why are we worrying about the moon? Right? Let's solve like coronavirus, right? Let's solve world hunger. Let's world peace. The moon is going to be fine by itself. The moon doesn't need us. The moon's going to be just fine. The planets are going to be just fine. Why? So you understand, because deep down, this is the divine mandate. HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells us, Kivshua, capture the world. Don't be a spectator in the world. Capture it. That's why we have this insatiable desire to figure out what's in the deepest ocean and to figure out what's beyond their atmosphere, right? And what's in next constellations and next orbits, next planets. Why? That kivshu applies in the world of spirituality as well. Kadosh Baruch Hu says, they've given you a Torah. Hafach ba v'hafach ba d'kula ba. Explore it and overturn it and analyze it and argue about it and develop new ideas, novel ideas, groundbreaking ideas. So you have an approach that says, be a simple Jew. You have an approach that says, be anything but a simple Jew. Be a complicated, argumentative, which many Jews have no problem with, challenging Jew, right? Be someone who tries to understand things on a deeper level, who tries to go ahead and understand what the will of God is in every situation, especially the unscripted ones. And I'll tell you something amazing. We are living in a time where we have actually seen this front and center. If you've seen over the last number of weeks, I think now I think this is the end of the ninth week that we're coming up on, where at least here in Baltimore, we've been, shut down. Baruch Hashem beginning to open up. But I think 9 weeks since this whole dramatic situation of COVID-19 began. But one thing that's one of the many things that's amazing that's come out is the amount of dramatic novel halachic rulings that are emerging. You know, two of the individuals, two of the great poskim, who are perhaps some of the most prolific authors of contemporary halachic response, are of Herschel Schechter, Rosh Yeshiva at Yeshiva University, and Rav Asher Weiss, who is a poskim and a dayan in Eretz Yisrael. And they're putting out shuvas now, to go ahead and adapt to a new world. On the last page of your source sheet, I happen to include one. Rav Herschel Schechter has a tshuva here, which actually, again, we've used a number of times in our kehila over the last number of weeks. Specifically, what do you do about naming a baby girl in the absence of a minyan? Right, normally, again, Baruch Hashem, Mazel Tov, a person has a baby girl. See, boys a little bit easier, because a boy, you have a bris. Right? You're going to have a bris regardless. Okay, you might not have a whole crew of people, but you're going to have a bris. You give the baby boy the name by his bris. But a girl, Baruch Hashem, normally gets her name by Kriyas HaTorah. Father usually gets an aliyah, and at that aliyah, we name the baby girl. So what do you do about naming baby girls during this time, during these last number of weeks where there were no minyanim? And Rav Schechter, again, you could look at it on your own. He has the Hebrew and in the English. And he discusses that in this contemporary age, and his wording is amazing, b'matzav hanochachi, she'in lonu kriyas haTorah b'tzibor, in these days where we do not have communal Torah reading, ki kulanu atzurim bivatenu, we are all held up in our homes, bibedidus, in isolation, davar pashut hu she'in zema'akev. And he discusses, how do you name your daughter during COVID-19? In your living room, or in your dining room, or in your kitchen, or in your basement. You could choose the room. But how do you name your precious little maidel during these days? You name her. I tell you, my friends, now it's interesting. The way Rav Schechter writes it is, it's very simple. But the truth is, that question hasn't been asked probably for decades. I'm sure the last time this question probably came up was probably, again, during the years of the war, during the Holocaust. But there hasn't been a period of time where that question has been asked. Now, where does this come from? This ability to interpret halacha, this ability to try to figure out what halacha says, even in dramatic times. This is Boaz. Boaz Allah Ashar. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, here's my Torah. And by the way, there are so many examples of this. Examples of the rabbis in the Talmud having disputes with one another. And ultimately, again, them trying to go ahead and get God involved. Right? If I'm right, let there be a sign from above. And the sign comes from above. And the other rabbi says, God has no business in this, right? This is not God's fight. This is between us. This is between us to duke it out. This is between us to figure it out. Lo bashamayim hi. God gave us the Torah, and then he said to us, go figure it out. And it becomes our mandate to, in fact, go figure it out. It becomes our mandate to challenge, kivshua, to conquer, to subdue. So two different models, ultimately, again, in our relationship with Torah and ultimately our relationship with Hashem. Should I be a Pasha Tiyid, simple Jew, Nasev and Ishma? Or should I be a Kivshua, conquering Jew, constantly trying to plumb the depths of understanding, intellectual process, philosophical underpinnings? Which one is it? Different approaches. Take a look at number four. The Ben Paras Yosef, another Talmud of the Baal Shem Tov, says something amazing. Shamati mipi Moria Baal Shem Tov Alav Shalom Lekach Kafa Kodesh Baruch Hu Al Yisrael Har Kigigis. See here, the Ben Porat Yosef says something amazing. He says there's another element of our relationship with Hashem, which is, you know, we'll talk about this more tomorrow in the preemptive message. But one of the interesting things about Matan Torah is that the Gemara says that Hashem uprooted the mountain and suspended it over us like a barrel. And he said to us, if you accept Torah, great. And if you don't accept it, I'm going to drop the mountain on you. So it's a very strange Gemara in general, because at the end of the day, we had already said Nasev and Ishma. We already accepted Torah. So why the need for the threat? So the Ben Paras Yosef says something amazing. What's the message? Lelamed, shegam she'eno choshek latorah va'avodas Hashem, mikol makom eino ben chorin levatel. You know, Nasev and Ishma is beautiful. Right? Gorgeous. Gorgeous. Incredible. We'll do. We'll listen. Blind faith. You know what the problem with Nasev and Ishma is? You ever have a morning when you wake up and you're not exactly in the Nasev and Ishma mood? Right? Ever happen? You could just nod your head. Right? Ever happen? Where you just wake up and you know, not feeling it. Not feeling it today. Not feeling chakras. Not feeling davening. Not feeling tefillin. Not feeling a whole bunch of other things. Just not feeling it. Yesterday I was inspired. I was into it. Today is not such a Na'aseh V'Nishma day. So if my Yiddishkeit was all Na'aseh V'Nishma, the problem is that means if I feel like it, then I'll do it. That's not a relationship. Relationships always require some level of compulsion. And relationships require a level of commitment even when you don't feel like it. Imagine for now, the truth is we know this, but yet for some reason we have difficulty applying it to our relationship with God. So imagine the following situation. Imagine a husband says to his wife, I love you so much. You're the best thing that ever happened to me. Here's the deal. I'm going to be a committed, loving husband Sundays, Wednesdays, and alternate Fridays, like parking, right? And alternate Fridays. Then I'm your guy. I'm mamish gonna be the best. The other time, I need some time for me. You know, I can't be emotionally available all of the time. But I do think Sundays, Wednesdays, and alternate Fridays is an excellent deal. And those days, I'm gonna give you 150%. So any self-respecting woman who hears that is gonna say, thank you, Hatzlacha Rabba. I'm sure your next life will be very happy as well. Hey, Savini, the idea is relationships require commitment. But one second, I don't always feel it, right? Again, you know, the great secret of marriage that no one ever wants to say, because if you say it, it sounds strange, is no couple is always madly in love. There, I said it. Right? No couple is always madly in love. They always love each other. They always love each other. They're hopefully always committed to one another. They're not always madly in love. So what happens? Oh my gosh, it's Wednesday and I'm not madly in love. What's going to be? It's okay. It's okay. Because even if you're not madly in love, you're still in it. And you're still committed. And you're still going to do whatever you have to do to keep this relationship going. But I don't feel it. I don't hear the birds chirping. I don't hear the music playing in the background when I see my spouse. And isn't that supposed to happen every time? Again, if it happens every time, please contact me after this year. I'm desperate to hear your secret. But at the end of the day, for most, it doesn't happen every time. And that's okay. No relationship is like that. But even when you don't hear the birds chirping or the music playing in the background, you're committed. You're committed. Kaf aleim har kegigis. When HaKadosh Baruch Hu holds the mountain over us, what he's demonstrating to us is, what does it mean to have a relationship with God? What it means is commitment. Commitment is the hallmark of every single life relationship. If you're not committed, the relationship won't last. Your marriage won't last. Your relationship with your kids won't last. Your friendships won't last. And so HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I love Na'aseh V'Nishma. That's fantastic. But I need commitment. I need commitment as well. Because only if there's commitment, and if you look at the left-hand paragraph in number 4, Vishamati Bishimarava Godov Sima Kadisha, Kotzer of Dober, the Magid of Mezrich, Hatam Shekafalim Harkigis, Halo Yisrael Munasav Nishma. So the Magid of Mezrich says, why does HaKadosh Baruch Hu have to suspend the mountain if at the end of the day we already said Nasav Nishma? Vizelami Lem Derech Havodoso. Now this is where the Magid the Mezrich takes a step further. He says, because Na'aseh V'Nishma, you might have thought that the only time a relationship with God is meaningful is when you're inspired, is when it's Na'aseh V'Nishma. But if you just go through the motions and you're not inspired, maybe that's not meaningful. Therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, that's not true. I love it when you're inspired. And I love it when you're passionate. And I love it when you're serving me with Na'aseh V'Nishma. But I recognize not every day is a Na'aseh V'Nishma day. And it's okay. All I ask of you is, in those moments where you are not inspired, and in those moments where you are not Na'aseh V'Nishma, in the Na'aseh V'Nishma mood, I ask you just to show up. I ask you to be present, and I ask you to go ahead and do what you have to do to maintain this relationship. Meaning, even if at the end of the day, I am not feeling it in my life relationship, there are still certain tasks that have to get done. I have to remain present in a relationship, even if I'm not totally feeling it. That's what it means when HaKadosh Baruch Hu suspended the mountain over our head. So if we take these three things together, we see three elements, or three different, it's really three different approaches in a relationship with Hashem. We have the Toldos Yaakov Yosef, who says that the essence of a relationship with Hashem is Naseh V'Nishma, be a Pashat Yid, a simple Jew. Just do what HaKadosh Baruch Hu asks you, because you love Him, He loves you. You don't have to understand it. You don't even have to strive to understand it. You don't need to look for deeper meaning. Just do it because He loves you and you love Him and you know that it's good. If it comes from God, it has to be good. And you know, this sounds like the simplest level, but in reality, we know this is the hardest level. Model or paradigm or framework, or what's called structure number two, is the Kivshua, the conquering model. No! Serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu, learn Torah, analyze, understand, plumb the depths, come up with rational meanings, philosophical, theological implications and understanding. Try your best to understand God, to understand the mitzvos, to understand Torah, and fight and struggle until you emerge with understanding. Element number three of a relationship is compulsion. Naseh V'Nishma is beautiful. We all have Naseh V'Nishma days. Days where we're inspired. But the real hallmark of our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the real litmus test of our relationship, is what happens when you don't feel it. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Kafalim HaKigigis, He held the mountain over us. I need to know that even when you don't feel it, you're present. You're going to show up. And you're going to be present in the relationship. And I want to show you something amazing. So keep those three models in mind. We're going to go for a 10-minute detour, and then I'm going to spend the last 5 minutes bringing it back together. I want to take you back to Megillas Rus a little bit, but I want to take you in a little bit of a different direction. Take a look at number five. So this is from Shmuel Aleph. So just to understand chronologically, Shmuel Aleph comes after Rus. Remember again, Rus is the story of King David's. Really, it's the genealogy of his father, grandfather, great-grandfather, right? So Shmuel Aleph comes after the story of Rus. So in number five, you have over here the story of Goliath. So look at the introduction. What happens? The king of the Jewish people is Shaul, King Saul. The Plishtim, the Philistines, have come out to wage battle. And the Philistines have the fiercest, mightiest warrior in the region, a man by the name of Goliath. And Goliath comes out and he says, he's taunting the Jews. And he says to the Jews, what are you doing? He calls them dogs. He calls them all types of disparaging names. He says, you know, you have no hope. You're not going to win. He says, I'll make you a deal. He says, why should our armies go to battle against each other? I have a good idea. Send forward your best soldier. I'll fight your best soldier. And whoever wins, that'll be the army. You know, we don't need all the armies to go to battle. I'll represent the Philistines. You send your best guy. Let's do a one-on-one over here. Whoever wins, everybody else goes home. Right? Whoever wins becomes the victor. The other nation becomes the vassal state to the victor. And we could spare lives. Everybody goes home. So Goliath is taunting them. He's like, I don't even need to waste my time with you. So let's just get this done. Send me your best guy. Let me slaughter him. And let's be home for dinner. So what happens? If you skip to number six. So the Navi says, Vayigash haplishti hashkin baharif, vayisyatev arboim yom. So what happens? The Philistine, right? Goliath, the plishti. Every morning and every evening, he was taunting the Jewish people. Hashkem v'harev. Hashkem means early in the morning. Harev, late at night. Vayisyatev arboim yom. This taunting went on for 40 days straight. Every day, twice a day. Once in the morning, once in the evening. So the Gemara is very intrigued by this. The Gemara says, I don't understand. Why is Goliath taunting them every morning and every evening, 40 days? Look at the Gemara number 7 says, Vayigash haplishti hashkin v'harif, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, kedei levatlon mikriya shema shachris v'arvis. Why was Goliath coming out every morning and every evening? To disturb us and to prevent us from saying Shema. Remember again, the mitzvah of Shema is twice a day, once in the morning, once in the evening. So what happens? Goliath would get up early and at night, and he would go ahead and essentially taunt the Jewish people by Shachris and by Meiriv. To stare, to go ahead and undermine, and somehow, undermine our ability to say Shema. Okay, why 40 days? V'ayisyatzev arboim yom, Am Rabbi Yochanan, kineged arboim yom, Shenasna Bahen Torah. Why 40 days? 40 days ultimately again corresponds to the amount of time that we were at Har Sinai. Now remember again, that was just the first time. Remember, Moshe Rabbeinu goes up to Mount Sinai to receive the Torah for 40 days and 40 nights. See what's happening over here? So the Gemara understands that Goliath, who's taunting the Jewish people morning and evening, 40 days, 40 nights. 40, right? Why? Why? Says the Gemara, morning and evening, in order to prevent us from saying Shema. 40 days, corresponding to the 40 days of Sinaitic revelation. And the question is obvious. What's going on over here? What Goliath, right? What Goliath looks up, what like he looks up on the shul calendar, what time Shachar is, what time Ma'ariv is. Let me dafka go out and taunt them during Shachar and Ma'ariv. Right? Did he also realize that some people daven mincha early? Did he come out then also a little bit? What does it mean he's taunting them by Shachar and what first of all, what does Goliath know about Kriya Shema? That's number one. And number two, it sounds like he dafka chose 40 days. 40 wasn't random. He dafka chooses 40 days because somehow he knows that 40 days corresponds to Sinaitic revelation. So what's happening over here? So I want to show you something amazing. Take a look at number 8. Number 8 is from the first chapter of Megillas Rus. You know, the Megillas Rus, a lot of these stories that we know, so a lot of times the drama is missed on us because we know the storyline. But if you read Megillas Rus, like you're reading it for the first time, like you don't know the story, it is an overwhelming story already from the beginning. So this is the end of the first, or really middle to the end of the first chapter, where what happens? Remember again, Naomi has moved with her husband Elimelech from Canaan to Moab to escape famine. While she's there, her sons Machlon and Kilion marry Moabite girls. Elimelech dies, Machlon and Kilion die, and now Naomi decides that it's time to go back to Canaan. Time to go back to Eretz Yisrael. So amazingly enough, her daughters-in-law accompany her, which, by the way, tells you what kind of woman Naomi was, right? How incredible is this? Meaning, you know, the Gemara says that's one of the most strained relationships. One of the most strained relationships. I could just ask everyone just a reminder to please mute yourself. What one of the most strained relationships the Gemara says that exists is the relationship. Let me just see if I could. Okay, Jeremy, I don't know if you're on. If you could see who it is that's not muted. Okay, I'll keep going. Just a reminder again. Oh, I see. Okay. Okay. Let me see. I'm sorry. Okay, thank you, whoever that was, thank you. So, where was I? Naomi was an exceptional woman. How do I know she was an exceptional woman? Because, again, her daughters-in-law are ready to go ahead and follow her back to Canaan. Both daughters-in-law, both Rus and Arpa, are ready to go ahead and follow her back. So something amazing occurs. So skip to the end of number 8. So what happens? Naomi tries to convince them and says, please don't come. Please don't come. I have nothing to offer you. My sons are dead. My husband's gone. I'm too old. I'm not going to have any more children, even if you wanted to wait. So I have nothing to offer you. So because I have nothing to offer you, please go back home. So what happens? If you look at the last verse, the last pasuk in number 8, Vatisena colon vatifkena od, everybody begins to cry. Naomi begins to cry. Rus begins to cry. Arpa begins to cry. And here is perhaps one of the most dramatic moments in the Megillah. Vatishak Arpa lechamosa v'rus tavkaba. Arpa goes ahead and kisses her mother-in-law and essentially kisses her mother-in-law goodbye. And Rus clings to Naomi. A dramatic moment. Remember again, Rus and Arpa were sisters. Rus and Arpa were sisters. So remember, again, Arpa was ready to go with Naomi as well. All three of them were going. And I want to be clear, had Naomi not said anything, Arpa would have gone as well. But in that moment, something happened. Something happened. And when once again Naomi says, don't come, I have nothing to offer you, Arpa, understandably so, turns back. Can you imagine that scene? Everyone's crying. Understand, these are three women who shared that tragic bond of loss, right? Between the three of them, they had all lost their husbands, right? Naomi had lost her husband and her children. These women were joined by a bond of unspeakable grief. And so again, the notion that they would stick together was probably understood. But in this moment where Naomi is painting such a gloomy picture, I have no money, I have no husband, I have no life, I have nothing, I'm going back to my land, I don't know if you're going to be welcome there or not, please go, I'm asking you not to come with me. So Arpa hears it, she accepts it, kisses her mother-in-law, turns away. This is the moment of dramatic departure. Rus and Naomi continue on to Canaan, and Arpa goes back to Moab. And the truth is, as far as we are concerned, we never hear from Arpa again, except that we do. Take a look at number 9. The Navi in Shmuel Beis says something amazing. Es arbaas eila yuldu laharfa, laharfa begat, vayiplu biyad davidu biyad avadav. So the Navi tells us that there were four great warriors born to a woman by the name of Harapha. Harapha. Okay. So the Gemara says, who are the four warriors born to Harapha? Number 10. Ve'es arba'as eila yudu laharapha begat vayiplu biyadav liyadavadav maynihu amrav chista sof modon golyas yishbi binov vayiplu davidu biyadavadav. Ultimately, again. So now just listen to the Gemara for just a moment. So the Gemara says, this woman, Harapha, had four valiant sons. Now, you're going to say it doesn't literally mean sons. It means offspring. She wasn't the mother. She had offspring. And amongst those offspring was the man that we identified before, Goliath. And David HaMelech, killed all four of these Philistine warriors. So the Gemara says, watch this. Vayiplu biyad David ubiyad avadav dichsiv. Listen to what the Gemara says in number 10. Vatishak arpa lechamosa. The Rus Dov Kaba. Arpa kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, and Rus stayed with Naomi. Amra Yitzchak, Amra Kodesh Baruch Hu. Yavou b'nei ha-neshuka, v'yiplu b'yad b'nei ha-devuka. Let the sons of the one who kissed fall into the hands of the sons of the one who clinged. What does this mean? Darash Rava, what does this mean? Do you want to hear something amazing? Goliath, was an Enakel, was a grandson of Arpa. And David was a grandson of Rus. You see, in Megillas Rus, we read about this dramatic split. All three women are one unit, and in that moment, Naomi says to Arpa and to Rus, please don't come with me. I don't want you. I have nothing to offer you. And Rus and Arpa tearfully says goodbye. She takes leave of her beloved mother-in-law, of her beloved sister. But Rus continues to go forward. And what the Gemara is telling us is, you think the story's over. You think their lives never cross, but they do. They cross again in a very dramatic way. A number of generations later, on the battlefield, where a grandson of Arpa, by the name of Goliath, comes in contact with a grandson of Rus, a young boy, at that time still a shepherd, by the name of David. The two grandsons of these two women meet up generations later on the battlefield. But the Gemara goes on. The Gemara says, Darash Rava, Bischar Arba Dmos, Sharida Arpa Alchamosa, in the merit of the four tears that Arpa shed when she took leave of her mother-in-law, Zochsa V'yatsa Mimenu Arba Giborim. In the merit of the four tears, which were genuine tears that she shed when she took leave of her mother-in-law, she merited to give birth or to have offspring four mighty warriors. Those four mighty warriors were Saf, Madon, Goliath, and Yishbi Benov. In the merit of the four tears, you see, when we read the story, we often think of Arpa, like Rus is the good daughter-in-law and Arpa is the bad one. But that is not the case. That is not the case. Remember, again, I want to be clear. Arpa was ready to go with Naomi. She was ready to go. It was Naomi who said, please don't come. It was Naomi who pushed her to turn away. And Arpa says, listen, what am I supposed to do? My mother-in-law says not to come. She says she has nothing to offer me. My life is going to be miserable. The truth is, most of us would probably make the same decision as Arpa as well. And Arpa sheds tears. And the Gemara is saying those tears were genuine tears. They were genuine tears. And as such, says the Gemara, because those tears were so holy and so genuine, therefore, she merits to have four mighty offspring, four grandchildren. And one of those grandchildren is the man we know as Goliath, as Goliath. Ultimately, again, so the two lines, the two sisters meet up again generations later. The two sisters once again find each other just a little while later. So the Gemara goes on. If you take a look at number 11, so the Gemara says, another medrash, Vatisena kolala vativkena, Rabbi Rachya, b'shem Rabbi Yitzchak Omer, Arba'im psios, holcha arpa achar chamosa, v'nitla libna arba'im yom. Arpa followed after after Naomi, 40 steps. 40 steps, Arpa followed after Naomi. And because she followed Naomi 40 steps, therefore again, her offspring were given 40 as well. Now what that 40 is, we'll have to see in just a moment. Shene Amar, actually the Medrash says, Vayigash haplishti hashkin beherav, Vayisyatsev arboim yom. Why was Goliath able to taunt the Jewish people for 40 days? Where did 40 come from? The 40 steps that his Alter Baba, the 40 steps that his great-grandmother had taken following after her mother-in-law, in the merit of those 40 steps that Arpa took, Arpa's great-grandson Goliath was given 40 days of superiority over the Jewish people. And the Gemara goes on. The Gemara says, skip a little bit. The Gemara says, number 13. The Gemara Maseches Sota writes, "Dichse vatishak Arpa lechamosa virus daf kaba." So, right, Arpa kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, and Rus clung to her mother-in-law. Am Rabbi Yitzchak Amar Hakadosh Baruch Hu, Yavo'u b'nei hanashuka v'yiplu b'yad b'nei hadavuka. That we saw this before. The children of the one who kissed will fall into the hands of the one who clinged. But there's one more piece, and then I'm going to pull this all together. The Gemara, the Medrash writes in number 14, Vayishak lo, Amar Abasinu, Kol Nishiko Shel Tiflus Chutz Migimel. This is actually an incredible Medrash. Most kisses, the Gemara says, are empty, worthless kisses. What an interesting statement. Right? Most kisses are not really meaningful, impactful kisses. Chutz Migimel. There are only three types of meaningful kisses in this world. Nishika shel gedula, nishika shel prishus, and nishika shel prakim. What does this mean? Nishika shel gedula minayin. What does it mean? A kiss of greatness. So the Gemara gives the example over here of Shmuel. Okay, we're going to leave that on the side. Nishika shel prakim, a kiss that you give someone. So the first kiss that's a meaningful kiss is a kiss that you give someone because you recognize their greatness. The second kind of kiss is the kiss you give to someone when you haven't seen them for a long time. That kiss, which is an expression, such a pure and unadulterated expression of love. And the third type of kiss is the kiss you give to someone before you have to say goodbye. The kiss you give to someone when you have to take leave of that person. That is one of the most profound kisses that exist in this world. And the Gemara says, what's the example of a neshika shel prishus, a kiss of goodbye? Shene emar, vatishak arpa lechamosa. Arpa kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. She kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. So what you see is something incredibly amazing. Arpa says goodbye to Naomi, but is incredibly conflicted about saying goodbye. On one hand, it was her initial intent to follow her mother-in-law back to Canaan. Remember again, because she recognized that perhaps she was part of some greater destiny. She recognized, according to most opinions, she had already converted. She was part of the Jewish people. Perhaps her destiny lay with Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people. On the flip side, she has a mother-in-law who's saying, don't come with me. Life is going to be miserable. Life is going to be terrible. So Arpa is stuck in the middle of this profound life conundrum. You know, Naomi isn't exactly the best saleswoman for going to Canaan and signing up with Klal Yisrael, right? Naomi says, my husband's dead, my children are dead, I have nothing else to offer you, life is going to be terrible, you'll probably be rejected, we'll probably be marginalized and on the periphery, but if you want to come with, sure, I'll scoot over and make room for you over here. You know, it's not exactly a compelling argument. And more than that, any one of us who would hear that, right, would run the other way. But you see that Arpa's conflicted. She follows for 40 steps. Because she recognizes that, like Rus, right? You see, why does Rus go? Why does Rus go with Naomi? Because there was something inside of Rus that realized that for me to self-actualize, I need to go with this woman. I don't know what it is. I don't know what's pulling me to Naomi and to Canaan. But I know that that's where my destiny lies. And sometimes to actualize your destiny, you have to go to the middle of nowhere. And to actualize your destiny, you have to do things that are totally out of your comfort zone. But she felt that's ultimately, again, where I need to go, where I need to be. And Arpa felt that as well. Arpa felt it as well. That's why she follows for 40 steps. That's why ultimately, again, when she kisses her mother-in-law goodbye, that's not done. Bye, I love you. That's the kiss of separation. That's the kiss of goodbye. It's one of the most profound kisses, but also one of the most painful kisses that exists in this world. But there's one more piece. So what happens to Arpa when she goes back? Right? We don't hear anything about her. So the Gemara paints a very dramatic picture. The Gemara number 12 discusses ultimately again that Arpa fell into a life of immorality. She fell into a life of immorality. She became a very immoral, very promiscuous individual to the point that the paternity of her children was not even definitively known. That's what happened to Arpa. So you ask yourself, how does that happen? How does that happen? Arpa was on the cusp of ultimately coming to Eretz Yisrael, right? She was on the cusp ultimately again of going ahead. She was on the cusp of going ahead and joining Naomi. She was on the cusp, ultimately, again, of going ahead and seizing her destiny in Canaan. And she falls into a life of immorality. So perhaps, what's happening over here is something exceptionally profound. Which is, if I could just remind everyone just to mute themselves, please. Which is something really dramatically amazing. Which is that at the end of the day, sometimes when we realize that we've made bad life decisions, we have a choice. Choice number one is fix it. Choice number two is mask it. And people do all kinds of things to mask their bad life decisions. All kinds of things, right? People resort to all kinds of things to go ahead and be the salve and be the bandage and mask their pain. Some people go ahead and turn to different things. So, right, even contemporarily, some people turn to alcohol. Some people turn to drugs. How often do we see it happen in greater society? Where chas v'shalom, again, a person is a victim of abuse. And because they have unresolved trauma, they turn to different things to mask their pain. They turn to different things ultimately to try to go ahead and somehow be the bandage, be the salve on their wound. They have all this, and sometimes people don't even realize why they're doing the things that they're doing. They don't even realize what it is that they're running from. They don't even realize that the reason they're engaging in all of the destructive behavior is because they're so wounded, they're so broken, that at the end of the day, they're just trying to get rid of the pain. And you know who did that? Arpa did that. Arpa was a woman in incredible pain. Because Arpa was a woman who lived every day thinking to herself, oh my gosh, I should have gone to Canaan. I should have gone with my sister. I should have gone with my mother-in-law. And not because the life in Canaan was going to be glamorous, but because the life in Canaan would have been filled with meaning. Because that's where my destiny was. And I missed my destiny. I missed my destiny. And so what do you do in life when you miss your destiny? What do you do in your life when you feel that you've made so many bad decisions and you're just at a dead end and you don't know how to get out of it? So there are two ways. You could roll up your sleeves, put the car of life in reverse and try to back out of the hole and try to figure out what to do. Or you just simply do things to soothe or to mask the pain, no matter how detrimental, deleterious, or destructive it may be. And so tragically, Arpa chose the latter. Arpa, who was a good woman, Arpa, who in the story of Rus is a righteous woman, takes leave of her destiny, can't live with the pain, and so loses herself in a life of immorality. So what happens? Now the story begins to make a bit more sense. So what happens? So fast forward a little bit. Goliath, her great-grandson, comes on the battlefield. And he hears the Jews saying Shema. And do you know what happens when the great Goliath hears the Jews saying Shema? It stirs something inside of him. But he doesn't understand, why is this Jewish prayer? Why is this Shema? Why is Shema Yisrael Shema Elokeinu Hashem Echad? Why is it stirring something in my Philistine heart? Why does it elicit feelings inside of me? I don't understand this. So what does Goliath do? See, Goliath could have used a good therapist. Because he could have talked this out, laid down on the couch. Why do you feel this way, Goliath? Right? Where do you think this comes from? Let's talk. Tell me about your mother. Or maybe, Betty, tell me about your great-grandmother. Let's talk about her a little bit. But Goliath, that wasn't in vogue, right? In biblical Philistine, right? The biblical Canaan. So instead, what does Goliath do? When he hears Shema, he feels something churning inside of him. So what does he do? He shuts it off and he taunts the Jews. Because unfortunately, like his great-grandmother, instead of taking that internal churning to mean something bigger or greater was underway, he simply suppresses, taunts, and drowns out the spiritual noise. And so every single morning and evening, Goliath, you have nothing better to do than to shter the minion? You have nothing better to do than to taunt the Jews during Kriya Shema? It's crazy. Like it doesn't even make sense. Because every single time they got together to connect with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the great Goliath felt something stir inside of him. But instead of trying to figure it out, try to work through it or try to understand it, instead, he simply suppresses. Instead, he simply mocks. Instead, he simply makes fun. Instead, he simply runs away from that which is happening inside of him. The same thing that his great-grandmother did. Arpa had those same feelings of longing for a life of meaning as well. But she channeled it into a life of longing for immorality. You know, when Arpa chose life of immorality, she was looking for connection, right? Immorality is just too much connection with too many people. But that desire for connection stems from a holy place. We all want connection. The goal is to take that feeling, to take that yearning, to take that pining and channel it in a meaningful, productive way. And for how long does Goliath taunt the Jewish people? How long? At the end of the day, 40 days? 40 days. Why 40 days? Kabbalah Satorah. Kabbalah Satorah. The story of Rus, right? The time that Arpa ultimately went ahead and took leave of Naomi. The Yom Tov of Shavuos, 40 days. There's something in Goliath that's 40. There's something pulling him there for 40 days. On the previous day, he didn't shter Shema. On the 41st day, he didn't shter Shema. Only 40 days. He doesn't understand it himself. But he understands that churning inside of him is a holiness that's even inside of Goliath, but a holiness that he is choosing to suppress, a holiness that he is choosing to ignore, just like his great-grandmother Arpa. And I think a I'll tell you something, just a personal confession. The hour is late, so I'll bring this together. But you know, I'll tell you just on a personal level that the character or the personality that I identify with most in the entire Megillah is Arpa. Now, I know this sounds a little bit strange, but who was Arpa? So Arpa is that person who has that feeling in her heart that she could be more, but she's just not there. And she just doesn't know how to get there. How many times do we have that feeling inside of us? I know who I am, and it's fine, it's okay, it's good. But I know that I could be so much greater. I know that I could be so much better. I know that I could be someone so dramatically different. I know I can, but I don't know how to get there. I don't know how to get there. And I feel like maybe I've made so many bad moves and so many bad decisions that even if I really wanted to get there, and even if I knew how to get there, can I really ever get there? That's Arpa. That's Arpa in the Megillah. In the Megillah. And so many times in life, we do the same thing as Arpa. That because we become so overwhelmed by a desire to be more, but yet a fear that I don't know that I could ever get there. So what do? We bury that desire to be more and to be greater. And we bury it with all the wrong things. We bury it like we spoke about last night in the Yisker Shir, the mat of reeds. We bury ourselves in that mat of reeds. We bury ourselves in so many things. Yeah, so some people bury themselves in immorality. And some people bury themselves in drugs. And some people bury themselves in alcohol. And some people bury themselves in materialism. And some people bury themselves in social media. And some people bury themselves in a whole variety of different things. We're very good at burying ourselves in different things so that I don't have to face the burning question inside, which is, am I really the best version of myself? Because I know the answer to that question is no. Even if I'm happy with who I am, I know I'm not the best version of myself. I know I can be better. I know I should be better. I know I need to be better. But I'm scared if I could ever get there. I'm like Arpa. Arpa was that woman who follows after Rus. She follows after her destiny 40 steps, right? Arpa took 40 steps towards her destiny. 40 steps is incredible. But after 40 steps, she simply can't move on anymore and she turns back. And the guilt for turning back was so overwhelming that instead all I want to say is, Arpa, just deal with it. Arpa, just confront it. It's not too late. You can engage in course correcting activity. You feel you lost out on your destiny. It's not too late to seize it. But Arpa's so scared, Arpa's so insecure, that she just buries it under a mountain of immorality to a point where, you know, if you bury the voices enough, if you bury the want enough, you simply stop hearing it. But the truth is, you never really stop hearing it. Because even if, I don't know if Arpa ever stopped hearing it, but one thing is clear, which is her great-grandson did. And so generations on the battlefield between the Plishtim and the Jewish people, every single time the mighty warrior Goliath hears Shema, it awakens something inside of him. And for 40 days, he simply cannot tear himself away. Because at the end of the day, that voice of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that voice of Torah, that voice of our soul, rings out within each of us. We just have to make a decision to listen to it. And so to conclude, and with this, I'm going to conclude three times. This is really the conclusion. To bring it all the way back. If you remember again, we started the shiur tonight, over an hour ago, with the three different approaches. Three different approaches to Torah. Because my dear friends, what is Shavuos? What, on a deep level, you know, I think for many of us, Shavuos is a difficult Yom Tov to really connect with. First of all, like we spoke about last night, because there's no specific mitzvah unique to the day. So what am I supposed to do on Shavuos? Do you know what you're supposed to do on Shavuos? You're supposed to find your inner voice. Shavuos is Zman Matan Torah Seinu. It's the time when we re-receive the Torah. It's the time when we have to stop behaving like Arpa and start behaving like Rus. Stop living with the guilt of denying your destiny. Stop living with the negativity of feeling like you've missed out on your life opportunities. Stop burying the voices of holiness underneath the mountains of nothingness just because you're too scared to listen to the voice of spiritual opportunity. Shavuos is the time when we reorient, we recalibrate, we re-energize our relationship with Hashem. And we say, I don't want to end up like Arpa. I want to be like Rus. I want to be the person who seizes my destiny. And so, my dear friends, how do you seize? How do we seize our destiny? It goes back to the three things we started with. The three things we start with will be the three things we end with. If you want to seize your destiny, number one, I have to work on becoming a Naseh v'Nishma Jew. Work on having Emunah Pshuta. Be simple. Sometimes we become so complicated. Everybody's a philosopher. And everybody's a theologian. Right? And everybody is plumbing the depths of divine thought and divine ideas. Sometimes it's good to be a simple Jew. Just do what HaKadosh Baruch Hu asks you. Just say Naseh v'Nishma. Try it. I want to tell you something amazing. We all struggle with this because it's hard to be a simple Jew. I know that sounds strange. It's liberating to be a simple Jew. Because when you accept the fact that you don't have to have everything figured out, and when you accept the fact that you don't have to understand every single thing, and all you need to do is do the mitzvahs, learn the Torah, be a Baal Chesed, give tzedakah, be a good Jew, do what HaKadosh Baruch Hu asks of you. It's liberating. Step number one to becoming a Rus and no longer being an Arpa, to being the kind of person who seizes your destiny and self-actualizes, is number one. Step one, be a Naseh v'Nishma Jew. Step two, be a Kaf Aleim Har Kegigis Jew. Feel the mountain suspended over your head. We have to work on a sense of commitment. Sometimes the greatest struggle we have in our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu is consistency. In general, the greatest struggle most of us have in life and in relationships in general is consistency. The difference is if you're inconsistent in your marriage, your spouse is going to get angry at you. You're inconsistent with your friends are going to get angry at you. You're inconsistent at work, your employer is going to get angry at you. It's easier to be inconsistent with God because at the end of the day, I can't really see HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I can't see and I can't measure the results of the inconsistency. But remember thousands of years ago, Hashem held that mountain overhead. Hashem tells us, I don't need you to always be inspired. I don't need you to always be great. I don't always need you to be spiritually luminescent. I just need you to be present. I need you to be here. I need you to be consistent. Step number two in actualizing our destiny, becoming a Rus and not falling into the trap and the clutches of becoming an Arpa, is live life with the mountain suspended over your head. Create for yourself a sense of being duty-bound to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Consistency in my relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I don't always have to be great. I don't always have to be perfect. Not every davening has to be like Ne'ilah. And not every single mitzvah has to be with every single kavana. And not every kiddush am I going to have tears streaming down my face. And a lot of times I'm just going to go through the motions, but that's okay. It's okay to go through the motions because you know what happens you go through the motions? You're present and you're consistent. And step number three to ultimately actualizing our spiritual identity and seizing our destiny is Uboaz Allah Hashar. But as much as we have to be simple Jews, Emuna Pshuta, Naseh v'Nishma, and as much as we must be duty-bound and have a sense of commitment in our service of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we must also each carve out our own unique relationship with Hashem. You know, Rabbi Nachman of Breslov talks about the idea. He says, you know what the most important thing to have in a relationship with God is? To speak to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, a lot of times when we speak about that, we assume that that refers to davening. I'm not talking about davening. That's not what Rabbi Nachman was talking about. Rabbi Nachman was talking about independent of davening. Do you speak to God? Do you speak to God? Women seem to have a much easier time with this than men. I don't know what the reason for it is. It seems to come more naturally to women than it does to men. Speak to God. It's not davening, not shacharis mincha ma'ariv. Carve out time. Ribbono Shel Olam, I want to talk to you for a second. I want to tell you what's happening in my life. I know you. I know you know. I know you're omniscient. You're omnipresent. You're omnipotent. I got it. But I want to tell you. I want to tell you. I want to tell you what's happening in my life. And I want to tell you about my struggles. And I want to tell you about the things that are going great. And I also want to tell you that sometimes I don't know what you want from me. I just don't know. And sometimes I don't know why I'm in this world. And I don't know what my tachlis is. And I don't know what my purpose is. And it hurts me a lot because sometimes I go through life and I don't know what it is that I'm supposed to be doing. And I don't know if you're happy with me. And I don't know if you're proud of me. You see, as much as I'm supposed to be a simple Jew, and as much as I'm supposed to be a duty-bound Jew and present, I must also create my own unique relationship with Hashem. Because that's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants from us as well. The same way that Boaz goes up to the gate, because halacha has to evolve. And Rav Hershel Schechter writes tshuvas about naming a girl during coronavirus, because we have to each figure out our own unique approach within halacha, within Yiddishkeit. I need that uniqueness in my relationship with Hashem as well. Talk to HaKadosh Baruch Hu every single day. The Yom Tov of Shavuos is upon us. It's already Erev Yom Tov. It's 10 o'clock at night, 5 after 10, on the eve of Shavuos. And tomorrow night's going to come. And the truth is, the Shaila is, what are we going to do with this Yom Tov? And I just want to highlight the idea that this is the Yom Tov when we re-receive Torah. And when you re-receive Torah, you are like Arpa and Rus. You know what Shavuos is like? Shavuos, right now, just to tell you what's happening right now for each of us, whether you realize it or not. So we're following Naomi towards Canaan. Right? Each of us is right. We're Rus and Arpa, following Naomi to the promised land. And on Shavuos, you have to make a choice. Are you going to be a Rus who goes on to your promised land and seizes your destiny? Or are you going to be an Arpa who just goes back to the life that was? Are you going to be an Arpa who's filled with so much pain, so much self-doubt over all the missed opportunities? Are you going to be an Arpa who chooses to self-medicate in all the negative ways that people do in order to drown out the pain of shattered aspirations, lost dreams, and unmaterialized destiny? Or are you going to be a Rus? You're going to be a Rus who's brave enough to actualize your yet unknown self? Are you going to be a Rus who's brave enough to seize your destiny? And all it takes are those three steps. Nasa v'nishma, be a simple Jew. Kaflaim harke gigis, be a duty-bound Jew. And number three, uboaz ala hashar, find your individual relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Those are the three steps that Rus took that Arpa did not. Arpa took 40 steps. She just failed to take the last important three. And it's those three that make all of the difference. So we should be zocha, each of us, that over the Yom Tov of Shavuos, we should not simply celebrate a historical event that occurred over 3,000 years ago, but we should be zocha, Mir Hashem, to re-receive our personal Torah, to re-receive, to recalibrate, to re-energize our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We should find the koach to be a Rus, and the koach to avoid being an Arpa. And in that sechus, we should use our newfound Torah and our newly energized relationship and bond with HaKadosh Baruch Hu to seize our destiny, accomplish great things, and become the best version of ourselves. I want to thank all of you for joining us this evening. A very special thank you to Jeremy Lassen for always coordinating all of the technical details. It's been a great schus to be able to prepare for Shavuos with all of you. I wish all of you a good night, a wonderful evening, a guten Erev Yom Tov, and a beautiful, uplifting, and spiritually luminescent Yom Tov of Shavuos. Good night, and thank you for joining us.